Now, we have come to verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, where the apostle meets the unbeliever in the resurrection in a frontal attack. He says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come?" Now, please notice two things here. First, the passage itself, the preceding context, and Paul's reply all make it very clear that this is not a sincere inquiry. It's an objection, a challenge by an unbeliever. The man referred to doesn't ask. He says, "How are the dead raised, and with what body do they come?" Second, since the arguments advanced against the resurrection of the body strike a blow at the hope held dear by every true believer in the Word of God and in Christ, the apostle proceeds to declare how the believing dead will be raised and with what body they will come or emerge from their state of death. As a reply, then, to the challenge to faith in God's Word, the apostle exclaims in verse 36, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or brought to life, except it die." What a devastating reply. What a withering rebuke. How the apostle sweeps the ground from under the scoffer's feet. Had the apostle been answering an honest inquiry from one who gave the Holy Scriptures at least some credence, he might have said, as he later did to King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Ah, but Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:36 are the reply of intelligent faith to blind unbelief. "Do you mean," he asked, in effect, "that the resurrection of the body is not possible? All right, add together all your objections. Multiply them by relating one to the other. Let unbelieving science come running up all out of breath to join you, explaining that in the light of chemistry, biology, and half a dozen other sciences, the resurrection of the dead is obviously impossible. Yes, multiply your impossibilities, and there is still only one sane reply for you. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or not brought to life, except it die." In other words, you are not looking at the evidence. After you've presented all your strong proofs, in quotes, of the impossibility of resurrection, look about you and see yourself surrounded with overwhelming evidence that God is constantly bringing the dead to life. Look about you and see how foolish is your unbelief in God. The grass, the flowers, the trees, all of them are the new, fresh bodies in which dead seeds have come to life again. How, then, can the resurrection of the dead be impossible? Our Lord, referring to the necessity for his death, made a similar declaration in John 12:24, when he said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, this is a fact well known to all of us. On what basis, then, can it possibly be questioned or denied? Hence the apostle's rebuke of the unbeliever who closes his eyes to all the evidence. Thou fool, look about thee. Resurrection impossible? Why, you see it demonstrated on every hand. But the apostle's reply to the challenge of unbelief is also a full and satisfying answer to the sincere inquirer. We may not know all about the how of it, but we know that it takes place and confirms in us the belief that God does raise the dead and will raise us up by his power. But now the apostle turns from rebuking unbelief to encouraging faith. Continuing with his illustration, but applying it now to believers, he says, verses 37 and 38, "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain." It may chance of wheat or some other grain. but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Wheat brings wheat, corn produces corn, and so on. How comforting this is! What does the farmer sow? Not that fresh, living, golden grain that waves in the wind, but a dead, dry, hard, wrinkled corn, a kernel, as dead and dry as the stone that lies next to it. But lo, what happens to this dead kernel? God brings it to life again, and gives it a body as it hath pleased him, says the passage, living, fresh, and golden crowned. This is not fantasy, beloved, it's fact, which all of us observe in operation all about us. This brings us to verse 42, where the apostle commences to answer the question, with what body do they come? The thought is, of course, if it were possible, with what body would they come? Referring to the profound and miraculous change that will take place in the believer's body when it is raised from the dead, the apostle lists four striking contrasts. Verses 42 to 44 contain them. In each of these, he uses the word, it is sown, it is raised, so that there may be no doubt that there is continuity of identity, that this great change will be brought about in the same body. Unbelievers who deny the resurrection of the body can't view death in this way. They know nothing of it being sown. They think only of burial, the interment of that dead body. But the Word of God says of believers' body that it is sown and will be raised. First, verse 42, it's sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruptibility. In death, the body returns to the dust and disintegrates, as God told our fallen parents that it would. With man's fall, however, the creation about him all became subject to corruption. The herbs and flowers and trees, and all we construct from these likewise fall into decay. For God also said to Adam and Eve, cursed is the ground for thy sake, Genesis 3:17. Thus we find ourselves joining the hymn writer, change and decay in all about I see. And thus too the instructed believer will say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so the believer's body, like all he can see and touch about him, returns to the dust and goes into corruption. In this we are no different from the unsaved. But this process will be reversed in the resurrection of the body, for whatever the state of its decomposition, wherever its component parts may have, quote, disappeared, to it, the same body that was sown in corruption, will then be raised in incorruptibility. We'll then have bodies that cannot die or decay. What a prospect! Number two, verse 43, it's sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. Have you ever thought of the death of the body as the dishonorable discharge of the old man? That's what it is, and we believers will be the first to admit it, for this body is the vehicle through which the Adamic nature operates. Indeed, our deepest desire is, certainly should be, not to be rid of our sufferings and sorrows. That will take care of itself, but to be rid forever of the temptation to sin. And thank God we shall be, and more, for this body which is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory, for whom God justifies, we read in Romans 8:30, he also glorifies. Thus we read with regard to our Lord's return for us in Philippians 3:21, that he will change this vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Third, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. How weak the human body is. Let the athlete boast of his strength, but every night he, like the rest of us, must yield wearily to sleep. Indeed, so insistent is this recurring demand of the human body for mental and physical rest that we actually prepare for it after every day's work. We remove our regular clothing, put on our night clothing, and lie down on a bed constructed for the purpose and give ourselves up to almost complete cessation of conscious life and thought. During this period, approximately one-third of every 24 hours, even our continued breathing is in the hands of God alone. The ultimate in human weakness is, of course, death. When this approaches, there may be a struggle to retain life, but in each case, death finally wins as the body is forced to concede defeat and yield up soul and spirit to God who gave them. Ah, but thank God that someday this poor body that was sown in weakness will be raised in power. Here the Spirit uses the Greek word dunamis, dynamic power, the word from which our English word dynamite is derived. What a comfort to contemplate this as we see precious saints weakened and finally overcome by death. Verse 44, number 4, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The word rendered natural here is psukikon in the Greek. The word psuki, of course, is the soul. Thus we might say it's sown a soulish or a solo body. That is, a body that has been controlled and dominated by the soul. The soul is the seat of man's emotions, his desires and affections, that part of his makeup with which he experiences sorrow, joy, apprehension, remorse, satisfaction, and so on. It is this part of our being that has hitherto retained control in all of us. True, it is or should be our desire that our spirits, led by the Spirit of God, should have control. But how successful have we been in this? So God says it is sown a soulable body, and that the spiritual body must come afterward, verse 46. This will take place when it is raised, a spiritual body, dominated completely at last by the renewed mind. Doubtless this will constitute fully as great a change as that from physical corruption to incorruptibility, from dishonor to glory, and from weakness to power. So, beloved, profound changes by the grace of God are to take place in us. As we have borne the image of the earthly, he says in verse 49, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Mark it well. The heavenly here refers not merely to angelic beings, but to Christ. Verse 47 introduces this subject by the statement, the first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy, and so are all of we. The second is the Lord from heaven. It is His glorious image we are one day to bear, my beloved Christian friend. Thus we are not merely to be celestial beings like the angels. We are to be like Christ, as we have borne the image of the earthy. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. When will this take place? Thank God we know a secret about that. For the apostle closes his discourse on the resurrection of believers by saying, behold, I show you a mystery. We'd say today, I reveal to you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this mortal, immortality. That's verses 51 to 53. How wonderful! We shall not all sleep, for one generation of believers will be alive on earth when the Lord comes for the members of His body. But we shall all be changed. We have solid scriptural support for this in addition to what I've just quoted from 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3:20, Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, the Lord himself shall descend, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and so will ever be with the Lord. Now notice, too, that this event will take place, as he says in verse 22, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Here we long and pray and try often so hard to be more like our blessed Lord. And his grace does affect changes in us, but the metamorphosis is so slow. But when our Lord comes for us, at some given moment, all of a sudden, we shall all be changed, all at once, incorruptibility, glory, power, a spiritual body. All at once we shall bear the image of the heavenly and be like Christ. This is far too wonderful for us in our present state to fully appreciate. But God's immutable word declares that it will take place, so we may and should look for this blessed event with the keenest anticipation. I might just explain here that the last trump, the term found in 1 Corinthians 15:52, is a military expression denoting the trumpet which is sounded at the last or at the close of this dispensation, that is, to call the soldiers home. So he says in verse 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What a triumphant climax to this great passage on the resurrection of believers. Death for us, swallowed up in victory. But to help us view the whole in its proper perspective, the apostle asks and answers one more twofold question. Referring doubtless to Hosea 13:14, he asks with great feeling, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he answers, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. It is sin, beloved, that makes death hurt so. It's because of sin that our poor, broken bodies must finally be disposed of in corruption, dishonor, and total impotence. Sin alone explains the sting of death. But granting that we all make mistakes, is there any really weighty proof that we've sinned? Yes, the law. The law was given that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become or be brought in guilty before God, Romans 3:19. Yes, the strength of sin, or the power that convicts of sin, resides in the law. But when the law, thus pronouncing us guilty, how can death be swallowed up in victory? Ah, listen to the complete statement. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law worketh wrath, it's a curse to us. But, says Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So finally, in one great powerful sentence, verse 58, the apostle applies to us in a most practical way the great truths he has been teaching. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain.